So most of you probably already know me, but since this is the first time I've done a class here, I'll go ahead and introduce myself. I'm Aiden Twaddell. I'm married to Madison. My father, Doug, is an evangelist. Both my grandfathers were elders. My great-grandfather was an evangelist, and my father-in-law is also an elder. So naturally, I have a crippling fear of public speaking. So bear with me through this, and hopefully I won't pass out or anything. Obviously, I don't have a PowerPoint. Mark and Ryan both had great PowerPoints, but my computer has been sitting in a box since yesterday, or until yesterday, so hopefully my voice doesn't bore anyone too badly. This is also the reason I'm using my phone for notes, so I'm going to be looking down a lot. Since Mark gave a great overview of Paul's letter to Titus and the background of his situation when he taught chapter 1, and Ryan also did a bit of an overview when he taught chapter 2, I think it's safe to assume that we all kind of have a good idea of the background surrounding Titus. So let's just dive right in, and I'll attempt to break it down section by section. If you have questions or comments, I'll take them at the end of each section of verses. To start off, I'd like to get people involved, so I'm going to have you read, the chapter out loud. So go ahead and open your Bibles if you want, to Titus chapter 3, and we'll start in the front with Mark, and we'll kind of snake around until the end of the chapter. If you're uncomfortable reading aloud, just go ahead and motion to the next person to go ahead and I suppose we'll find out who didn't bring their Bibles tonight. Yep, just one verse at a time.
Mind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever it our people also learn to maintain good work, to keep urgency, and may not be untrue.
Okay, thank you. And I'm going to go ahead and apologize to all the people in the parking lot who probably just heard a bunch of silence. Hopefully you guys were reading along too. So going back and starting in verse 1, so knowing the difficult character of some of the people of Crete, as Paul mentioned before in Titus 1:12, the command to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, seems to carry special meaning. It's interesting to me the difference between Crete and Ephesus in regards to respect for the law. In 1 Timothy 2:1 through 3, Paul talks about why the Ephesians should pray for rulers so the church may live peacefully, while their obedience to those rulers is simply implied. Whereas in Crete, it's interesting that they are specifically instructed on obedience as if that was not their ordinary practice. While I do believe that this teaching holds true today with Christians being obedient, law-abiding citizens, I also can tell based on context that this was primarily meant for the Christians living in the culture of Crete at the time. If we simply focus on being subject to rulers and authorities, however, it's easy to make the ideal Christian life into a quiet, passive one. But this is one reason why Paul includes the next bit, ready for every good work. When Paul writes ready, the Greek word he uses here is hetoimos, the same one used in Luke chapter 12, verse 40, for how we are to await Christ's return. We should be eagerly wanting to do these good works, looking for opportunities and moments every day to be the light. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to give examples of this special Christian goodness in verse 2. He says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. These things are not something normal worldly people do. This is a distinctively Christian type of kindness. Not simple good manners, but this kind of mindset comes only from knowing who we are and knowing that Christ didn't just die for us, but for all. Paul then goes on to explain why we are to treat others with this Christian kindness. And it's because we were once them. He says, For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, Paul isn't necessarily saying here that every one of us has committed these specific sins, but as he said in Romans 3:23, we all have sinned. And remembering how and why we've arrived here builds a certain perspective within us. I believe this perspective gives us gratitude for how God changed us, and that gratitude manifests as humility when we see that it was his work that changed us. That humility leads to kindness, that Christian kindness, towards others in the same place, and faith that God can change those who are still stuck in that place. At this point, is there any questions or comments on this section?
Coming as a surprise to many people in the congregation, there are a lot of things about our government that are
right.
Beginning of this chapter, the verse in my book, how well that really should be rather than worry about all the things that I disagree with.
Exactly. So I guess if they weren't supposed to be in power, God wouldn't have put them there. So. Yep.
I think we all do. And these verses are, I really got to work with these verses. I try to work with these verses. I am no one. That really does come up in the first one. I've heard of Christians slandering people. Maybe 80% of the time, it's the government. That's what Christians can talk bad about. I very rarely hear anybody talking about someone else that they know or whatever. We feel guilty of slandering things. If I'm guilty of slander, it's probably I'm saying something bad about some elected official. And, I mean, it clearly says here that we're not supposed to do that. So I can't, just the way it is. Just to be more considerate and show true humility or all that. It's hard to do.
Definitely, definitely. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Question.
Answer. Well, it doesn't say speak evil of no one except those who are evil. So I guess I would just have to take it at, take Paul at his word there. Yep. Exactly. So when we were in that place, this, that's described in verse 3, we didn't rescue ourselves. And he goes on to mention this in verse 4. We were rescued by the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. He saved us from ourselves, and in his mercy he gave us a path to life with him. The washing of regeneration. In the Greek, washing here is the Greek word lutron, and is also used to describe what I believe is a figurative baptism in Ephesians 5:26. The word translated as regeneration here is, well, long and hard to pronounce, but it means rebirth, or my favorite translation, spiritual renovation. When we enter the waters of baptism in the right way, we are stripped of our spiritual core. All the drywall and old paint and layers of wallpaper from the 70s, they all come out, and we're spiritually renovated and left with the new man. This, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is another reason why I believe this section is referring to baptism through Jesus' blood. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit reminds me of a passage I read up here just a couple Sundays ago, Romans 5:5-6, which I'll read right now. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus dying on the cross made the Holy Spirit available for all through the power of his sacrifice. He also gave us the chance of eternal life through him, just like it says, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. And I know I kind of cut that next one off a little bit, but Paul includes this little phrase here, the saying is trustworthy, that you might recognize if you've studied his later letters. The saying is trustworthy is, I repeated that one. Before, in other letters following, he said this before in other letters following creed-like sayings. In the King James, this phrase is translated as, this is a faithful saying, which is why the five times he uses this is commonly referred to as Paul's five faithful sayings. The believed reasoning for the inclusion of this phrase is a sort of stamp of approval by Paul to these churches, letting them know that he has heard these things and that they are true to the gospel. But that's kind of a for a whole other talk. Are there any questions or comments on this section? Okay.
And I give credit to John Morris that pointed this out all the time in the lesson. Every once in a while, someone points something out and you're like, that is so good, I just never want to forget it. And I mentioned it several times. The verse 5, Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us for the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That is a good verse to remember, because if you go to John 3, also verse 5, John 3, 5, John 3, 5, John chapter 3 is a story about Nicodemus. He goes to Jesus at night, and Jesus tells him in John 3 and 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now that verse is controversial. It shouldn't be, but it's controversial in the world. What did Jesus mean? If he had just told him he had to be born again, and he says, well, I can't go back in my mother's womb and be born again. And he says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. A lot of people want that to not be about the baptism. Born of the water part. You know, in Acts 2:38, you're born of the water and you receive the Holy Spirit. Two things happen. And people will say that that born of water, John 3:5, is him saying, like a physical birth. That's still a physical birth. It makes no real sense. People use that all the time to say, unless you're born of the water, which means you're, I guess, a human being. Born or whatever, and you're born of the Holy Spirit. And everybody wants to say, see, baptism of water is not a necessary thing. Baptism is receiving the Holy Spirit. You're immersed in the Holy Spirit. But Stephan pointed out that that's what Titus 3, or John 3, 5 says. If you turn to Titus 3, 5, it explains it without any controversy. Titus 3, 5, I'll read that one more time. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us, Christ has said he saved us, through the washing of rebirth. There's the born of water. That's washing of rebirth. That's not a first birth. That's a rebirth. That's a baptism right there. And renewal by the Holy Spirit. So there it is again. Birth and the Holy Spirit. That's baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's much more clear in Titus 3. Whenever you're in a discussion about John 3, 5, I've been in a lot of those discussions.
Right.
It's easy. I have a hard time remembering where scriptures are. So I really like that way John pointed out that if you're in John 3, 5, take them to Titus to explain that verse.
It's a good one to remember. John 3, 5 explained by Titus 3. Anything else on that section? Okay. So Paul then goes on to remind Titus in verse 8. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. He then brings the idea of good works back into the picture, and he urges those who have believed in God to devote themselves. I believe that this is so that they can set the example of a Christian lifestyle for the other people in Crete. God gave us the gift of salvation through his Son, and all he requires in return is obedience. If I can get away with stealing a saying from my dad, God performed a good work in us to show his good works through us. Paul then switches from teaching about what to strive for, and he switches to what to avoid in verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. I believe this references some of the things which ought not to be taught, that he warns against in chapter 1, verse 11. I'm not going to go into specifics about this, but there are just simply topics of discussion that don't have a place in the Christian life. These foolish controversies are simply unprofitable and worthless. Instead, we should just focus simply on teaching the Word of God and his ideology. Next, Paul talks about those who choose to stir up the dissensions and controversies that he previously just said to avoid, starting in verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. I think sometimes people reference this verse in regards to false teachers. And while I believe the type of person Paul is referring to probably isn't teaching truth, I think this particular verse goes a little deeper than that. I think this is a person who, even after being made aware that his words are causing division or otherwise causing a fellow brother or sister to stumble, still does not change his ways or repent. The person who is talked about here is twisted. I believe that this is the same person referred to in Matthew 18:15-17 that refuses to listen. There Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." I believe this is not someone who simply made a mistake, nor is this someone who has simply strayed away from the church. I believe that these two verses are referring to someone who knowingly stirs up trouble and is unashamed to do so and refuses to reconcile. Now, does that mean that we are to catch them and burn them at the stake? No. God doesn't give anyone any authority to do anything other than to shun that person. We're to have nothing to do with them. We're just to leave them and their soul up to God. Any comments or questions on that? It's very hard to do. Right, and I want to emphasize, I definitely don't think that this is talking about just someone who is erring in their ways. I think this is specifically talking about someone who is knowingly causing trouble or spreading rumors or lies, something like that.
Question here.
Okay.
Again, which I'm sure you have answered. All right, 9 says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law." He's talking about the old Mosaic law. I mean, in my version here, law is not capitalized, which usually it is when he's talking about the Mosaic law. Or is this just strivings about doctrine in general?
It's a good question. Anyone have an answer for that?
Nobody should be striving about the law because it doesn't exist. It's not in effect anymore. So the reason I ask is, you know, we have all these disagreements and there's lots of discussions about, do we have classes? Do we not have classes? Is it one cup? I mean, some places are, if you don't do it that way, then you are sinning and you're going to hell. You use in multiple cups instead of one cup, or if you have split off into classrooms instead of having everybody in one spot, that's wrong and you're going to hell. Those are the kind of things I think he's talking about when he's talking about strivings about the law.
Right.
Because those things are not relevant to salvation or about obeying God.
And I think that comes down to the tradition versus teaching argument also.
We received a booklet in the mail from some Church of Christ in Texas. 60 pages detailing how having multiple classes was a sin against God. There was 25 different verses that are scriptures that they were referencing. It was amusing to me. I think it's a waste of money and effort. They should be using that on trying to convert people God, not trying to convert some other congregation into not having multiple classes. That's why I think they're talking about strivings about the law.
Exactly, and I think that also falls under the foolish controversies also.
Yeah, that was my next question. So when he says foolish, do you think that the adjective refers to genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law? Is it foolish strivings about the law? Foolish contentions, or is it just any contention?
I don't know.
Sorry, didn't mean to put you on the spot.
Oh, that's fine.
Foolish, why is that controversy? Foolish, you had to write in front of that word. Definitely talk about the controversy. I don't know whether that foolish goes all the way to quarrels about the law. Quarrels about the law, that's the kind of thing. It's kind of hard for us to understand because there's the old law, the written law. But in the time of Jesus, there was the oral tradition too. So there was a lot of rabbis, Pharisees that had written comments about the law. And by Jesus' time, those were like taken like on equal footing with the actual written law. So they were arguing about those things all the time. You know, different things. Well, this rabbi said this is what this tithing means. And this one said this. And a lot of Jews, even to this day, take a lot of the oral traditions as God-given. They're not God-given. So there was always controversies and arguing about what this particular thing means and what this rabbi said about what it means. And there was no place for that. They always had to follow. I think this probably refers most of the Judaizing teachers. Their own
theologies. They listen.
Yeah.
It's just like I'm an outsider coming in. I wasn't raised in the church. So many things that I see that people place so much emphasis on to me appear to be minuscule, unimportant things. But yet, I mean, their life and death and salvation depend on them. And I don't think they do. Striving's about the law. I think that's what it's referring to. Don't get hung up on those little things like that. We have to avoid that. Put the emphasis on the important things.
I would agree with that. Okay, so moving on, starting in verse 12, Paul has some personal instructions for Titus. He says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." I always enjoy reading these final instructions from Paul in his letters. Even though they might seem somewhat insignificant in the grand scheme of things, they remind me that he was a real person in the real world with real friends that he had regular contact with and cared for. It also shows, just by mentioning those names, that the church was beginning to grow and already had a complex practice of evangelism and teaching. When Paul adds, "See that they lack nothing," he also gives an example of the duty of members of the Christian church to help support those devoted to the work of the church. In verse 14, he brings up not being fruitful. Now, this is a recurring theme through Paul's letters. He mentions the same idea in Philippians 1:11, where he says, "Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." The idea of being fruitful is also brought up in his letter in Colossians 1:10. He says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul was concerned, I believe, that Christians might be barren and unfruitful, not actually following the correct teachings, yet still having a worldly assurance of their standing in the Lord. Instead of being unfruitful, God's people must, as he says, learn to devote themselves to good works and help cases of urgent need. Here he brings up good works again, and he adds meeting urgent needs. This is one of those good works that can really make a profound impact on someone's life. We may not even know that the person is in urgent need, but if we are always devoting ourselves to good works and remaining ready to work, we will always be prepared to help those cases. Lastly, verse 15 echoes his final greetings in his other letters. "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all." Once again, we have wording that indicates a growing Christian movement at the time. All who are with me. He also sends his greetings to those who love us in the faith and closes the letter as he does most of his others with grace be with you all. Are there any questions or comments on that closing instructions?
I also like those types of things because it tells you who the people are that are there. It gives you context, although sometimes it's confusing. Be like, you know, send Steve to me. It's 35 different Steves he runs across.
Right.
So also, I think it's interesting. He says, he's left in Crete to establish those churches. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, he'd like to come to me at Nicopolis, which is in western, far, far, far western Greece. So he's supposed to leave the Isle of Crete and go back to Greece to be with Paul. Wish we knew why, or was he going to stay there, or what was his next assignment. You know, with everything in the scriptures, you always want more information, more about why. But we see that he was left there to establish those congregations, but that there's going to be a time period when he's going to have to leave there and come back to join back up with Paul for some reason in Greece.
I'd like to give one final shout out to my favorite Bible character, Tychicus. he asked Titus to come see him, and he says he's going to send him Artemis or Tychicus to continue to work there. And so we've done, you know, this is the last of the pastoral letters. We have Timothy and Titus. And if you remember back in 2 Timothy 4, at the end of 2 Timothy, he says, I've sent Titus on Crete. Timothy was in Ephesus. And Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, he says, I'm sending Tychicus to Ephesus. And Timothy was supposed to go see Paul, basically right before he died. So both of these pastoral letters end with Paul sending someone that was clearly a good worker. He had enough authority that Paul said, I'm sending him to replace you, I'm sending him to replace you. And you know everything about Timothy and Titus, and poor Tychicus. You know.
Mm-hmm.
There's some good things about Tychicus. I just wish I knew a little more about him. It looks like maybe also, I don't know, Venus and Apollos delivered this letter of him. That would mean verse 13, do everything you can to help Venus to learn Apollos on the way.
It does kind of sound like that, yeah.
Also in 14, I thought the use of the words our people and let our people also learn to maintain good works. So is our people Christians, those who have been saved, or is our people the working group that are there? And I assume it just means Christians, but I suppose it could mean the working group that is there with Titus or, you know, Zenas and Apollos. But everybody also needs to learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, so that they may not be unfruitful. It gets back to the Cretans who are lazy. They learn to not be unfruitful, to do the work the Lord has given us.
Absolutely. Well, thank you for all of your participation and attention tonight. That's all I have prepared.